Well, good morning and a blessed Resurrection Sunday to you. I'm thankful that we're able to meet together on a beautiful day. The Lord has given us a beautiful day for us to rejoice and to think upon the person of Jesus Christ. I said Resurrection Sunday, and it's not wrong at all if you call it Easter or wished everyone this morning a blessed Easter or a happy Easter. That's excellent. But what Easter represents more than anything else is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a remembrance that he died for our sins and was raised the third day according to the scriptures and according to his words. And the reason why that's significant is because as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, we're reminded that all of human existence will focus on the life, the death, and the resurrection of one person. I don't know if you've ever weighed the reality of our humanness, and we will, because this morning's message is about the Easter hope of the penitent thief from Luke 23, and you could turn there. That's Luke 23:39-43. And as you are turning there, it is about the desperation of a thief who is repentant, and then the unrepentant response of an individual who is similarly a thief but is uninterested in taking Christ at his words. And the reason why I bring that up is because all of our humanity is wrapped up in a singular thing, and that's that we will face the judgment of God. And the single question that will do or undo us for eternity is, what did you do with my son? How did you respond to Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is the Christ? When we say Easter hope, that's what we're referring to. We're referring to the idea of placing our faith or our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and we have been talking a lot about what it means to be saved, what it means to be declared righteous because of the death of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for us, that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ before our holy judge because he died a death that he didn't need to die, except he died the death that I deserve to die. And so he substituted his righteousness. He gave that to us, and we gave to him our sinfulness. But Romans 10:9-11 says this, as close to a formula as we could come to in terms of how an individual comes to salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ. This is what Romans 10:9-11 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And as we said when we studied through Romans 10 verse 9, you don't stop there. Romans 10 explains further. It's not just about what you do with your mouth, what you confess inside of your ideal mind. It is about what you believe and what you say because you believe it. Because verse 10 says this, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the test case of Romans 10:9-11, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, I mean really confess, really believe, to the point that it reshapes your reality, then the scripture says this, or promises this, God promises in his word this, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that will be put to test, right, by a thief that is dying for his crimes on a cross. And this is Luke chapter 23, verses 39-43. Let me read it for you. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you on this Easter Sunday, we are reminded to slow down from all the distractions and the busy pursuits and all the demands and desires of our lives, to look to you and specifically to your Son. Resurrection Sunday reminds us, Lord, that our entire existence and our eternal life or death hinges on what we do with the knowledge of your Son. And so I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, that you would be gracious to open hearts. You would remind those that have gotten soft or that have gotten hardened to the very things that we once called the most precious things of our lives, and that you would again soften our hearts to the resurrection hope of Jesus, our Christ, our Savior, our Messiah. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us in such a way that we would remind ourselves of what it means to be repentant and dependent upon Christ. And if there are some here, Lord, who still need to turn their faith towards you, we ask that you would open their hearts and soften their hearts. What a blessed and good day to turn to Jesus Christ for the hope of resurrection and life. So we thank you for the word. We thank you for our time of communion that we'll share in at the conclusion of our message time, and that we might celebrate Jesus' death, but not just his death, but the resurrection that affirms everything that you have promised to us. We give you the praise and thank you this day for the goodness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. We pick up in the story of Luke 23, really with Jesus already on the cross. And those that are gathered around, there's a scattered few, mostly the women and maybe the Apostle John, who are near and watching in sad unbelief. The rest are mocking, making fun of Jesus, laughing at how he claimed to be not just the Messiah, which means the Christ, the anointed one, the coming king in the line of David, that is supposed to bring salvation to the people of Israel. Not only that, but he seemed to have claimed more, that he is the Son of God. He seemed to have claim that he is connected with deity in such a way that supernatural power flows through him. So they are mocking all of those claims because they have failed him as he hangs there on a cross dying. He is crucified alongside two others, two criminals, and we'll get to them in a moment. And we will look at each. The unrepentant response of the first criminal in verse 39, but we'll look at verse 32 to set this up. And then the repentant response of the second criminal in verses 40 through 42. And then Jesus' response to the penitent. But let's first take a look at the unrepentant response to Christ as displayed in the first criminal. And the elements, or I think the characteristics of that unrepentant response, and we can say a number of things, but let us say this. Let us begin with this. There is unrepentant guilt. Understand what I'm saying. This individual is guilty. And not just guilty of general sin. This is a notorious criminal. Verse 32, we didn't read verse 32, but that's the setup. Verse 32 says, there were two others who were criminals that were led away to be put to death with Jesus. Jesus is crucified, and there are two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. The term for criminal literally translates evildoer. He's a genuine bad guy. Both of them are, that are crucified next to Jesus. I mean, we often translate, I mean, at least our ESV translates a criminal, but when we talk about the thief on the cross, we usually use the term thief or robber. And I think that, at least to us, that rings like a petty thief, a shoplifter, someone that comes in and grabs something and runs out. But this individual, both of these individuals crucified next to Jesus, they are crucified on a cross. That tells us immediately two things. One, they are not Roman citizens. You don't crucify Roman citizens. Their citizenship, right? Even if they have done something terribly wrong, their citizenship means that you have to execute them in a different way. You give them the dignity of dying by sword, by beheading, or something. If you're a Roman citizen, you are not killed this way, not in the most horrific and scandalous, embarrassing, the most degrading and suffering sort of death that the Roman Empire has created. So they are not Roman citizens. They're most likely Jews, and we'll point out why. They speak of the person of Christ and in such a way that suggests some familiarity with the idea of the Messiah or the Anointed One. But secondly, not only are they not Roman citizens, they are guilty of a capital crime. Our system of jurisprudence is based on the Roman system of law. Trial, right? A right to defend yourself. All those kind of things that we find inherent in our system of justice, we have learned from the Romans. And the Romans did not just crucify people for stealing stuff. Now you go to jail for that. You know, you get a penalty for that. Maybe they might even, you know, cause some of your family members to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay. Nevertheless, they don't crucify you because you're a common thief. They crucify you because maybe you are a thief, but in the process of thieving, you kill people. They crucify you because you have committed capital crime. You deserve the death penalty. You're notorious. You're a murderer. You're a terrorist. They crucify you because you have committed an act, not just of treason potentially, but a murderous one. So we are not talking about individuals who have kind of common guilt. This guy wasn't that good to his mother in the end, right? He used to curse a lot, right? He cheated on his girlfriend. I mean, we're not talking about just common, wicked sinfulness that kind of thrives amongst all humanity. This guy is notorious. This and the other man are notorious. And yet here we see no repentance, no remorse. The remorse that we see is very, very human and earthly and limited. It's about the fact that he's dying. But there is no sense of guilt. There is no sorrow for the lives that he has taken. There is no acknowledgement of his guilt and a confession of his sins out in open public saying, I am sorry to all those that I have injured, and I'm sorry for taking your son's life or killing your daughter or whatever other things that they have committed. There is none of that. No acknowledgement of sin, just an angry berating of Jesus who is crucified next to him. So the first characteristic of the unrepentant response to the person of Christ is unrepentance, is guilt, without any remorse that leads to repentance or confession. It's a disacknowledgement of any wrongdoing. It's not that he doesn't realize that he is wicked. He's unwilling to participate in this. He doesn't want to talk about it. He's just no commenting his way unto eternal death. Well, the second characteristic of the unrepentant response to Christ is a blasphemous disappointment. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals, and this is the singular individual of the two, who were hanged, he railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I use the term blasphemy because it's the word for railed at him. blasphemeo. It literally means or translates to our word blasphemy, but understand something. He is denigrating Jesus. The word means to slander someone or cast insults at somebody or to defame their reputation, and that's what he's doing. That's all he's doing. But at the same time, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So unintentionally, perhaps, he is blaspheming. The second person of the Trinity, the Savior of all mankind, he is railing against him. He is casting insults and angry disappointment at him. And in his mocking of Jesus, it is a very personal blaspheming of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here's what's interesting. Because as I said, there's other groups that are gathered around the cross throwing insults at Jesus or indirectly at Jesus. There are the rulers of Israel, the religious rulers, according to verse 35. They were mocking Jesus' authority, yes, but they were doing it indirectly. They weren't saying, Jesus, you do this. They were saying to others, if he is the Christ of God, let him save himself. See, they are blaspheming, they're mocking Jesus, but they're doing indirectly, not to Jesus directly, but to those that are gathered around. Verse 37, the Roman soldiers, they were mocking Jesus and his authority, maybe more directly, but certainly more politically. They're looking at Jesus and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Where's your armies? Where's your military might? If you got some power and you wanna overthrow us, the Roman government, come and do it. Bring it on. Their mockery is personal. It's direct. But it's still kind of general. No, it's the dying criminal that casts the most bitter accusation against Jesus because it's personal, it's direct, and it's a command to do something. He says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's angry, it's personal, it's bitter, it's blasphemous, and it's demeaning to Jesus, who is intentionally dying on a cross for the sins of those that have placed their faith in him. I said it's blasphemous, but it's also disappointment. His anger flows out of a bitter disappointment at who Jesus claimed to be. Are you not the Christ, is his question. It's sarcastic and angry. But recognize something. Oddly enough, there is knowledge behind those bitter words. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's interesting that this criminal, right, this murderous criminal, he believes something about the Christ, the Messiah, that he has some supernatural connection to God. That the Messiah King has the capacity to do something that is beyond what would be normal. In other words, his insult makes no sense. I mean, certainly, if you want to claim that maybe he's just delusional, he's kind of losing his mind, and he is just saying something like, you claim to be Napoleon, why don't you stop time? Right? Like maybe it's absolutely unconnected. But more likely, he is saying, aren't you the Christ? Didn't you claim this? Then here's my command for you. Save yourself and us. I imagine that this individual connects some childhood lessons in the synagogue. That he has been raised in the tradition of the Jews and he knows that the Messiah is the anointed one of God. And that God himself will enthrone him, the son of David, in Jerusalem. And that king will have power to subdue the entire earth and give it peace. But there's more. It's not just political power. It's not just that he'll bring peace, but he is connected with supernatural ability. He must have heard, as all of Jerusalem has been hearing, that Jesus has the capacity to cast out demons, to heal the blind, to make lame men walk, even to raise the dead. Perhaps he's heard that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, that he claims himself to have a direct link so that he has the nature of God, very God. So this question is, are you not the Christ that you claim to be? His question is not, muster the troops and get us down from here. He says, if you're the Christ, you have supernatural power. Well, use it. Use it for you and use it for me. This takes us to the third characteristic of this unrepentant response to the person of Christ. Not only does he lack any acknowledgement of his personal guilt, he expresses blasphemous disappointment at what Jesus Christ is. And his entire focus is self. Self-focused rebellion. Notice this. He says, are you not the Christ? And this is his command to Jesus. And it's given in the imperative, save yourself and us. See, his words are stronger and more biting than all the other men and individuals that are mocking Jesus around this scene. Because it's personal and it's steeped in self-focused rebellion. The rulers are scoffing, you know, save yourself, O anointed one. The soldiers are mocking, bring your armies, O great king. But to this criminal, Jesus is not just Christ. At least that's not enough. He failed the singular purpose. Jesus failed the singular purpose for his existence. To serve me. Now I need you to understand the depth of the human rebellious heart, because it's not just that we are sinfully self-focused. That's just true. We're all that, right? When we look at a group picture, we're the first person that we seek to find, right? As a small sampling of our self-centeredness, right? But we are more concerned about whether or not it's our turn to get our vaccine or our turn to get in line in terms of the food, right? We are concerned about what we get, what people think about us. We are mindfully self-focused, certainly, but there is a depth to that, a wickedness to that, that demonstrates the sinful heart in terms of who Jesus Christ is. He is there dying so that all men who would confess their sins and turn to him might be saved. And this individual, all he can see is, don't you have any power? Then save me, fool. Do something. It is about him. Serve me. Save my life. Bless me. Satisfy my earthly hopes and desires. Make my life everything it's supposed to be. Do you not hear the echo of that sometimes in your own prayers? Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. This is at the root of our self-focused rebellion that is our sin nature. It is the ultimate act of rebellion that even salvation must be accomplished on my terms, in a way that suits me. Yeah, I want you to save me, but not this way. I want the kind of salvation that means that I am going to live long, healthy, enjoy all the pleasures that I desire to enjoy, and then I'll go out quietly, peaceably, and I'll have no troubles in this life. Because after all, you're my Savior. That means that you are here to serve me. That is the sinful rebellion of the self-focused heart. And this is the characteristic of the unrepentant. It's salvation on my terms. I don't want to hear about some spiritual salvation later. I don't really, really want to talk about my guilt and my sins. I just want you to save this life so that I could keep on living and enjoying what I want to do. And let me say very clearly, if the Lord saves you, it is not on your terms, it's on his. Think about these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Salvation is not about what I get on my terms, according to the kind of life I want to live. Salvation is what God gives us out of his infinite grace, so that we would give up our living to accomplish what his purpose for our living might be. So that's the characteristics of the unrepentant response to Christ. No acknowledgement of guilt, blasphemous disappointment, and a self-focused religion, a self-focused rebellion. But let's take a look then at the repentant response to Christ in verse 40 to 42. But the other, verse 40, the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This second criminal demonstrates a God-focused repentance. I want you to catch that. It's God-focused, not self-focused, but it's God-focused. He rebukes the other thief, and he says, "Do you not fear God?" Now, fearing God seems to be at the crux of verse 40. This is what's driving his thoughts here. Don't you fear God? What does he mean by that? Does he mean simply, aren't you scared because we're going to die and face judgment? He does mean that. But not just the terror of judgment. He recognizes that the fear of God means so much more than being scared of him. It means recognizing that God is God and we are not. It means recognizing his mortal limitations, and they have come to the end of the line. They have literally come to the end of their mortal capacities. They're dying. At this point, it's probably been a few hours. They're probably struggling for breath. And as they speak, it is probably after taking a deep breath so they can speak out and gasp, right? And gasp responses to one another, short sentences and phrases at a time. And the thing he needs to get across is, don't you fear God? His point is the full recognition of our creatureliness and God's uncreatureliness, that there is a creator and we are his creation. And now that we have come to the end of our mortal existence, we will answer to that creator and judge. It's not merely about the scarediness, the terror of hellfire. It's the full recognition that our human limitations have ended, and the full accountability of our lives will be on display before a holy and eternal judge. We are created by God, and that creator will judge us, judge the worth, the value, and the worthiness of our lives. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, right, of the preacher, trying to give wisdom to young men and women in terms of how they should live. Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is the conclusion, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men." You know, and in our very legalistic kind of tendencies, I think our minds immediately gravitate towards the second, keep his commandments, keep his commandments, keep his commandments. That's important, because without commandments, we have no understanding of what is virtue, what is right, what is wrong. But the part that we need to hear first is fear God. And this is what the thief recognizes. The second, the penitent thief, he recognizes that in a God-focused, repentant attitude, he's saying, "Don't you have any fear of God? We're about to die, fool. What are you crying out against this man for?" In fact, he goes on to say, "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we're going to die. He is going to die. What's the point of railing against anybody?" We should be more concerned with the fact that we are about to meet our Maker. We should be more concerned that God has ordained us to this moment, and we have a few moments left. Now, for the sake of full disclosure, I'll read you Matthew 27:44, the account of the same two robbers. And this is what Matthew 27:44 says. And the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So you say, whoa, wait a minute here. We got what seemingly is a contradiction in Scripture. No, we have the supernatural reality of repentance. Because what seems to be have taken place on that Good Friday is that all three individuals were crucified. Jesus, criminal. And as people were casting insults on Jesus, the two criminals seemed to similarly be mocking and scoffing him. He said, wait, what? This criminal in verse 40 says, do not fear God. He's rebuking the other guy. Yes, perhaps hours later. And you say, well, what could have happened? The Spirit of God has granted this individual repentance. They were, yes, both of them, scoffing and reviling Jesus in the same way that everyone else around them was mocking Jesus. And suddenly, after a few hours, after getting closer and closer to his imminent death, instead of rebuking Jesus for being the Christ, he rebukes his fellow criminal for doing what he just was doing maybe a few hours earlier. Why? Because a spiritual awakening is taking place in him. Because the Holy Spirit has granted to this individual the eyes of faith in his heart to believe in Jesus as the Christ. I know that it is tempting for us to think, well, this thief was, you know, he was penitent. He's probably a good kind of thief. You know, he probably was with that other guy when he killed everybody. You know, he's the crazy guy, right? And he's the good guy. And he's like, why you be killing people, dude? You know, oh, man, but I'm still with you. I'm your friend. I got to support you. And so our temptation is to think there must be some goodness in that man. That's why he was repentant in the end. The testimony of Scripture, if we take all of Scripture, Matthew 27, and I think it was Mark maybe 15. I forget. Mark. Right? But all four accounts, it tells us, right, that both criminals are casting insults at Jesus. So this guy is the same. He is under the same condemnation. He is the same as his partner in crime. They are identical in all the ways that they've approached life, the wickedness and the sinfulness, the murderous intention by which they have lived. And yet suddenly, he turns on his friend to say, why are you rebuking this Jesus? We are all under the penalty of death. What kind of faith would trust in a dying Savior, especially in a moment when he himself is dying? It's not rational, is my point. This is a God-word, God-focused repentance. It is a God-given repentance because there's no rational reason for a man that is dying to look to another man that is dying and to defend him and to talk about the fear of God. It is coming together for him in a way that is only supernatural and that only God, the Holy Spirit, can transform and create in this individual's heart. And let me also say this. If we believe in the priority of salvation being the hand of God, that even our repentance and our faith is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in us, if we believe that, and I think that's what Romans has been teaching us, right? If we believe that, then this makes sense. He was mocking Jesus just hours earlier, and as death is imminent in his heart, he realizes his mockery is stupid. His life was empty. And a complete change of attitude. That's exactly what repentance means. It means to turn, to do an about face. And he literally has repented while he's dying on a cross. And so if we attribute this sudden change of heart to some human energy, human effort, human character, human nobility, then we have missed the mark. The point is, it is a work of God. And even at the point of death, there is grace at the cross. A sinner could literally be blaspheming the Savior for not doing enough for him. And then suddenly, recognizing his own sins and trusting in that dying Savior for life and forgiveness. The first sign of the repentant response is that there's a God-focused repentance. The second is complete confession, verse 41. He says, and we indeed, see, he says, we're all dying. We're not getting away, right? There are men who have survived hanging by kind of training themselves. Most states had laws about hanging, that if you hang for a certain number of hours and that was it, they cut you down. And if you survived, you get to go free. You paid the penalty of your crime. There are people who have survived, you know, shooting squads. They've been shot, you know, they make it. And if you know, the courts are fair, they'll say, well, we shot him. The penalty or the mistake is ours, not his, right? And they can let him go. There are people that have escaped, right, capital punishment. But as far as we know historically, no one who has actually been crucified has actually escaped. Not even Jesus. Let's make that clear. There's no swoon theory here. He didn't just almost die, and then in the coolness of the cave, he revived. That's nonsense. 100%, as far as we know, of everyone that has been nailed to a cross and left to suffocate unto death, has died. He's saying, we are going to die. In the verse 41, he says, and we indeed justly. It's a personal confession, a full confession of his guilt. He says, this is just. I mean, this is righteous. This is fair. We're getting what we deserve. He goes on to say, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. So he is not saying, see, this is your fault and you did this. He is saying, we are getting what we deserve. It is appropriate that they are killing us because we killed so many. It's full recognition of his guilt. He accepts his punishment. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. The due reward refers to something that is an appropriate or fitting repayment for what has taken place. He understands what he deserves, and he embraces the penalty of his deeds. The point is this, that this criminal makes one of the clearest confessions of his unworthiness and the justice of the penalty he's receiving. It's a remarkable statement of humble and complete confession. And in contrast to everything that he deserves, this is righteous, this is just, this is what we deserve. And we are receiving the due payment for all the wickedness that we have accomplished. In contrast to that, he looks to Jesus and says, this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong here means that he has done nothing improper, that Jesus is not guilty. This goes beyond just merely not breaking the law, that he is innocent. That's true. But he seems to be implying more. Perhaps he's heard that Pilate declared Jesus innocent not once, but on three different occasions in chapter 23. He says, I find no fault in this guy. You know, how about I just beat him, I whip him, and I bring him out to you? Do you want me to release him or release Barabbas? I don't understand. I find no fault in him, right? Three times. Nevertheless, he washes his hands of it, and he sends Jesus off to be crucified. Herod, earlier, similarly says, well, I don't see anything that he has done that is wrong. And here, the confessed crucified robber, he confesses that Jesus is innocent and righteous. And soon enough, later on in this same chapter, there'll be a Roman centurion that watches as Jesus gives up his life and confesses that this must be the Son of God. See, his request that he's about to make, is based on the fact that he is not righteous, not at all, and he's getting exactly what he deserves. That's what we mean by complete confession. And in his humility, he recognizes Jesus has done nothing wrong. There is something about him that is righteous and good and excellent and noble, and so he will turn to him. So there's a God-focused repentance, a change of heart. There's a complete confession, and there is, thirdly, a Christ-dependent faith, a Christ-dependent hope. Verse 42. And then he turns his remarks to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, in this entire scene of Jesus' crucifixion, as one commentator points out, this thief on the cross is the only person to address Jesus simply by his name. And in this moment, right, he's not saying the Christ, if you are the Christ, you know, you're the King of the Jews. You know, the sign says he's the King of the Jews. None of that. He just says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's an intimacy, a personal intimacy, a sincerity, and a poignancy about how he looks to Jesus. His request transcends the moment. And when I mean transcends the moment, I mean this moment of being crucified and about to die. Like I said, crucified people tend to die. All of them, they tend to die. There are going to be no survivors this day. And yet this thief, as he's about to die, turns to Jesus and he makes a request to him to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And again, this kind of repentance is not a logical deduction. He's not sitting there calculating everything, figuring out how wicked he has been and thinking, oh, I should probably confess that. And then realizing, well, Jesus has done nothing wrong. In fact, I recall some of his teachings. I believe that he is, oh my goodness, he must be the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then he's probably dying here on purpose. And if he's dying here on purpose, perhaps I can get in on this good deal. There is not this logic that is taking place. There's a transformation of heart that is pure repentance and him saying, I deserve what I get. Jesus does not. And then to turn to Christ and say, would you remember me in your kingdom when Jesus is dying? I'm dying. You're dying. This is all going to be over in terms of our earthly lives very soon. Why would he in faith turn to a dying man to rescue him from his death? The faith that he exemplifies is amazing because ultimately he is requesting of Jesus to do something that's going to go beyond their death. It's going to go beyond Jesus' death. And it certainly has to go beyond his death. I don't think this thief has all of his theology, you know, underlined and outlined and down pat. I think he's grasping, certainly. But I think the Holy Spirit has granted to him an understanding of some things to where he looks to him and believes, like, I know we're going to die. That's inevitable at this point. But when you come back in your kingdom, would you remember me then? That's literally the request. It's not, okay, I know you're going to call angels down and we're all going to get rescued, so remember me when the kingdom comes in a few moments. It's, I'm dying and clearly you're dying too. But when you come back to life, can you remember me? His phrase, when you come back in your kingdom, might mean either when you come in your kingdom, meaning when you return in your glory, when you come with your kingdom, or it could be, or when you come into your kingdom, when you are enthroned, when you take the throne. Whatever else he comprehends, he is convinced that death will not be the end of Jesus and that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and that even death will not hold him. And so his request, by faith and hope in Christ, is, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He says, remember me. And remembering, in at least in amongst the Jewish people, because of the Old Testament, has a connotation of not just acknowledging mentally or recognizing an individual again, but it's a recognition, a heartfelt recognition to bless. I'll give you one example. Psalm 25, 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. See, remembering is not just a request. Hey, if you have time, can you remember my name? It's a request that you might acknowledge me and might grant to me some worth and extend to me some mercy and goodness because of who you are, not because of who I am. His simple request is, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the request of one who admits to having no deserving of good or having any power in himself to save. It is a completely destitute response. It is faith without any ability to add anything of deserving to the offer. Jesus, here I am, hanging on a cross, dying, and rightly so, for the sins that I have committed. Would you remember me? And Jesus has every right to say, no. Why would I remember you? I remember John, remember Mary, these wonderful ladies that are still hanging on. Why would I remember? You killed people. You wrecked your life. You spent your entire existence in blatant sin and in self-idolatry, and now you're going to turn to me in the last moments of your life? Guys, that would be my response to that wicked sinner. But because that's just simply true, because I'm not Jesus. Because I don't understand the grace of God. Can someone get saved in the last moment of their wicked life? And the answer is yes. Because salvation isn't dependent on their worth. It wasn't dependent on your worth. And if you're living in some sense of fog, in some fog of self-righteousness, where you feel like, well, at least I believe in Jesus, at least my morals are better than them, at least knock that foolishness off. You are as deserving of eternal hell as each of those criminals crucified next to Jesus is. That individual, the penitent thief, the glorious thing about him is his repentance and faith. He is dying. He recognizes and accepts the penalty of his sins, and he turns to Jesus and asks him to recognize and remember him in mercy. Not because he deserves it, because only Jesus has the right, has the ability, has the grace to grant to him a pardon of sin and salvation. He probably doesn't even fully understand substitutionary atonement. Doesn't fully get how this is all working out. It is just faith in the grace of God to grant to him a salvation that he cannot deserve. That's why he asks so gingerly, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? The most surprising thing, maybe, in the whole thing is not just the repentant response of the penitent thief, but Christ's response to the sinner. As I said, right, and this is our final point, verse 43. As I said, if it was me, I'd say, no, I'm a little busy here. This hurts me too. This is hard for me to breathe, and I'm about to suffer the wrath of the Father for the sins of all of humankind. No. I'm not even going to dignify that with a response. And he would have been in his absolute right to not dignify that. But see, as I said, this is the test case, right? For Romans 10, verse 11, Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Is that true? Apparently so. Christ's response to the repentant or the penitent. Verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He's going to point out three things in Jesus' response. First is the word "truly." In very solemn terms, this is the formula that Jesus uses often to introduce something that is a particular emphasis. When Jesus says "truly," he uses the term "amen," by the way. He is saying, let it be the amen and the amen. Let this be emphasized as being absolutely true and important. So he doesn't just say, "Okay, I'm tired, so I can just say, yes, I'll try," right? He says, "Amen, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's an affirmation of the absolute truthfulness and significance of what Jesus affirms. And what does he affirm? Paradise. "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, if you look up paradise in our English dictionary, you know what you'll find? What is the definition of paradise? It's heaven. It's heaven. The term paradise actually comes from a Persian word that means garden. And curiously enough, it's used in the New Testament only three times. Here, and Paul, when he talks about how he was caught up, according to 2 Corinthians 12, how he was caught up in paradise. Like in a vision, he was in heaven. He was in the presence of God, right? In Revelation 2, talking about the place where there's the tree of life in the paradise of God. It speaks of heaven, and it's connected all the way back to the Edenic paradise, the Edenic garden, when everything was perfect, because in Genesis 3, the Greek translation of it keeps using the term paradise, paradise, paradise for the garden. The idea, the point, is that the ultimate place of life and salvation and security is in the presence of God, is in the perfection of heaven. And Jesus says, you can bank on this. But today, you will be with me in the presence of God in heaven unto eternal life. You will be in heaven with me. And the "with me" is so significant. Because in kind of a timid way, the repentant sinner has said, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, not just when I come in my kingdom, but today, you'll be with me. Remember in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This is an anticipation of the fact that Jesus is going to die and be raised, certainly, but then he will leave them, but he's not leaving them behind. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, in John 17, 24, Jesus cries out and says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus promises him everything that eternal life is meant to be: his presence, his nearness, and heaven. This criminal had wasted every single moment of his existence in rebellion, self-centered living, and in wickedness. But by grace, through his faith, Christ has declared upon him not just salvation, but salvation in the presence of God, with the nearness of Christ in heaven today. Truly, paradise, and the third word that we'll end with is today. Why is that important? Because if Jesus simply says, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise eventually," that's more than enough grace. If Jesus says to you today, right, "Confess your sins, repent, turn to me and trust in me alone for your salvation and for the forgiveness of sins, and eventually you'll be in heaven," that's fine. That's literally what we live with. But they are dying on a cross. And so the today part is significant, is gracious, and it demonstrates that this is not some vague, ethereal hope. There's not just some vague religious idea, some words thrown out so that you might feel a little bit better, right? But he's saying you will be located in my presence immediately upon your death. Why? Because tomorrow is a holy day, so they're going to make sure that we die today. And when you die immediately today, you will join me in glory. This very day. I want you to notice something, all right? Realize something, that this word today will need to be fuel for this dying thief's faith. Why? Because Jesus would die first. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This thief will watch Jesus die. And because Jesus is already dead, the Roman soldiers will come and break their legs, and they will suffocate faster, and they will die a horrendously difficult, suffering, drowning sensation of a death while hanging on a cross. He's going to go through the physical travail that we will hopefully never know or experience. And in the entire time, he has already placed his faith in Christ. And that faith is made all the more sure because Jesus had said, truly, this is something that you will believe and know and will see come to pass. You'll be with me in paradise. He will be with Christ and he will be in heaven. And that will take place immediately upon his death. It will take place today. The story of the penitent thief is a story of Easter hope. Or we might put it another way, it's a story of resurrection faith. It's the faith that is placed in Jesus, man very man, perfect man, God very God, the Son of God, who the God-man, who died on a cross to pay the penalty of sin so that anyone who would be like this repentant sinner, they would focus their repentance upon who God is. They would completely and humbly confess and recognize what they deserve and will turn in dependence by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that such individuals might be rescued from their death and their judgment, might be forgiven of their sins, not because God winks and pretends it never happened, but because his Son died for the full payment of every sin that sinner has committed. And that penitent sinner, like the penitent thief, is now granted the Easter hope, the resurrection hope of Christ, that truly you will be with me in paradise immediately upon your earthly demise. That is the hope of Easter, that our Savior died and he's raised again. That he is our Savior, and he is the only hope of humanity, and that he is the focus of our existence, that every human soul will answer in the judgment of God the Father a singular question that would determine their eternal destiny. What did you do with the knowledge of my Son? And if Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Savior, is the Son of God, and we believe this in our hearts and confess this with our mouths, we will be saved.